things. Okay, this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Now, you will remember that we have been going through a series of Psalms that are entitled, or they are called, the Songs of Degrees. The Songs of Degrees. And these were the songs, you remember, we said, that were sung by people as they traveled up to Jerusalem to meet with the Lord God. And as they would travel, especially during those three times a year, you remember during the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they were required to go to Jerusalem and to meet with the Lord. And so as they would travel up, they would sing these songs of degrees. And you remember in the first Psalm, back in Psalm 120, we saw David lamenting the troubles that were surrounding him. And then in Psalm 121, the second song of degrees, we saw David lifting his eyes to the hills of Kirjath-Jearim, where the ark of God was resting. The presence of the Lord was there. And so David, beginning with his difficulties, then in the next psalm, you see him lifting his eyes to the place where God was. And then in the third psalm, in Psalm 122, we saw David's attention was turned then to the city of Jerusalem. And this was the place that the Lord God had chosen to dwell and to establish the thrones of judgment and of government. And so David then turns his focus to this city of Jerusalem. And then in Psalm 123, we saw that David's attention went beyond the city of Jerusalem itself, and it went to the very throne room of God in heaven. And so from his troubles, we see his vision keeps going higher and higher and higher. Instead of focusing on the trouble, he's lifting his eyes up. His focus is going higher and higher and higher. And then in the fifth psalm, in Psalm 124, we saw that David trusted in the power of the Lord God to deliver his nation, to deliver his kingdom from those dangerous and frightening circumstances, those dangerous and frightening enemies that would come. Trusted God to take care of his kingdom. And then last time in the sixth psalm, in Psalm 125, we saw that David not only was trusting in the Lord God to deliver his kingdom, but he was also trusting in the Lord God to deliver him personally. To deliver him personally from the frightening and the dangerous circumstances that would come into his life. And you remember we saw there were two things in that. First of all, David was trusting God to deliver his person. And he was also trusting God to deliver his possessions. In other words, he had turned everything he was, and he had turned everything he had over to God. And he's trusting God to take care of that. Well, now we come to our text for today. And today we're going to see in Psalm 126, we're going to see the basis for David's confidence. We're going to see the basis for David's confidence in the Lord God's ability and the Lord God's power and the Lord God's faithfulness to deliver his kingdom and to deliver himself from the dangerous and the frightening circumstances that would come into his life. And we're going to see that David's confidence is based in the great blessings that Israel has experienced in their past. You see, God allows us to go through difficult times. All of us face difficult times in our life. And those times are not without purpose. God allows us to go through difficult times so that as we go through the difficult times, we can learn, we can see for ourselves God's power to help us, to empower us, to strengthen us, to deliver us. And the reason for that is so that when other people are going through difficult times, we can encourage them in how God has helped us. But not only that, as we go through the difficult times, our own faith is strengthened so that in the future, when more difficult times come, we're equipped. We're ready to handle it. That doesn't mean it's easy, but it means we're ready to handle it because already in our past, we've seen how God has worked. We've seen how God has been faithful. We have seen God's power to deliver and to sustain us. And so David had confidence in God, and it was based on what he had seen God do in the past. What he had seen God do in the past. So let's begin this morning by noticing as we go through this 126th Psalm. I want us to notice, number one, the reality. The reality. Verse number one, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. The text does not specifically identify which captivity of Zion that David had in mind. There are some who say that this psalm was not written until after Israel returned from their Babylonian captivity. However, the truth of the matter is, it's my personal opinion that this psalm was written by David. Therefore, this psalm could not be talking about the return from the Babylonian captivity, because when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, David had already been dead for many, many years. So obviously it's not talking about the Babylonian captivity. I believe that David here is referring about the times that God had turned again the captivities of Israel throughout their history. And there are many times that we can find where God turned again the captivity of His people. For example, I think as David was writing this, I believe that he had in mind the captivity of the Canaanites. The captivity of the Canaanites. Judges chapter 4, verse 1 and verse number 2. Listen to what it says. It says, "And the children of Israel did again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan." So here we find that Israel goes into a period of captivity. They are sold because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of the foolish choices that they made. Israel was sold into captivity, but there came a time when the Lord God raised up a prophetess. You remember the prophetess found in the book of Judges? Her name was Deborah. And you remember God raised up Deborah. And Deborah, by her leadership, turned again the captivity of the Lord. That captivity came to an end. I think David also thought about the captivity of the Midianites. The captivity of the Midianites in Judges chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel." Because of their sin, again, God allows His people to go into captivity. Now they are serving under the rule of the Midianites. But you remember the story. You remember the story. God raised up a young man by the name of Gideon. I just read about him this morning in my devotions. And God raised up a young man by the name of Gideon. And God used Gideon to turn back the captivity. To turn the captivity of God's people. I think David also thought about the captivity of the Philistines. In the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 1, again we find the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years they are in captivity under the rule of the Philistines. But then you remember, God raised up a man by the name of Samson. Remember that? And with the leadership of Samson, God turned the captivity of Israel. And then, of course, I believe there was the time when once again the Philistines rose up against the people of God, and God used David himself. Remember that? David went out into the valley and faced the Philistine giant Goliath. He went out and faced their hero, and there in that valley, God used David himself to turn the captivity, of God's people. But then notice that David declares here in verse 1 in our text that each time that God turned their captivity, did you notice what he said in verse 1? Each time God turned their captivity, it was like what? What does it say? Yeah, it was like a dream. As we consider the turning of their captivity, I want us to notice a couple of things. Letter A, the definition of it. What does it mean? What does it mean when we say he turned their captivity? What does that exactly mean? The turning of captivity can best be defined in this way. The turning of the captivity is restoring to God's people. Restoring to God's people the former state of blessing that was lost because of sin. That's what it means. To restore the captivity or to return the captivity. It simply means to restore to a former point of blessing or a former state of blessing. That was lost because of sin. This is very clearly seen in Job chapter 42. In Job chapter 42, verse number 10, the Bible says, "The Lord turned the captivity of Job." He turned the captivity of Job. Now notice what it says. "When he prayed for his friends," in other words, his physical pain was healed. Remember, he had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And God healed that. God healed him of the physical discomforts. But not only was there the physical aspect, notice this. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Everything Job had lost was given to him double. You say, "Now wait a minute, Pastor. I've read the story of Job. And I know that Job had 10 children who were killed." Job chapter 1. And when you come to the end of the book, it says that God gave him only 10 children. So why do you say that God doubled everything that he lost? Well, the reason I say that is because even though his children had died, they were not lost. They were still his kids. And he would be with them again in heaven. And so they were not lost. That's why. But all of the sheep, all of the cattle, all of the camels, all the other things that were lost, God restored it twofold. God turned the captivity of Job. And so when David spoke of how the Lord God had turned the captivity of Zion, it's no wonder then that he continues by speaking, letter B, he speaks about the delight of it. The delight of it. Verse number 2. "Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing." In other words, David said in verse number 1, you know what, this is so wonderful. This deliverance that God has given to us, the faithfulness of God, the deliverance of God, my goodness, it's just like, it means like a dream. Not a nightmare dream. This is a good dream. And this is just like a dream, what God has done for us. And the more they thought about it, it just filled their heart with such joy that they begin to laugh and they begin to sing. Charles Spurgeon, I think, said it very well when he said this. He said, "So full were they of joy that they could not contain themselves." They just started laughing. Now, let me say to you this morning, there's a movement today, started in Toronto, if I'm not mistaken, and it's called Holy Laughter. Have you heard about it? Holy Laughter. And a fellow by the name of Rodney Morgan Howard Brown. I don't know what they call the boy. But anyway, Rodney Morgan Howard Brown, he's from South Africa, and he claims to have been saved when he was 5 years old, and he claims to have been filled with the Holy Spirit when he was 8 years old. And in 1979, according to the Charisma magazine in August of 1994, while praying for many hours to have a deeper spiritual experience, this fella actually issued God a challenge. He issued God a challenge. And his challenge was this, and I quote, "Either you come down here and touch me, or I will come up there and touch you." What an idiot. Of course, I'm saying that in a heart full of biblical love. The man's an idiot. But that's what he said. To challenge the God of heaven, "You come down here and touch me, or else I'm going to come up there and touch you." You don't have to have a whole lot of spiritual sense to be able to see there's something wrong with that, folks. There's something wrong with that kind of spiritual arrogance. Something wrong with that. Suddenly, according to Rodney, or whatever his name is, according to him, his whole body began to tingle like it was on fire. And he broke out laughing. He just broke out laughing. Uncontrollably laughing. In 1987, he moved to the U.S. naturally. And in 1989, I wish he'd have gone to the Philippines, Brother Eugene. But he came to the U.S. And in 1989, while preaching in a church near Albany, New York, the Holy Laughter movement officially began. Now, how do we know that's not what David had in mind? How do we know that's not what David was talking about in Psalm 126, verse 2? Because this is a verse that the Holy Laughter movement uses. So how do we know that's not what David is talking about? Well, it becomes very obvious to us when we consider number 2. Notice the reaction. If you honestly consider the modern day Holy Laughter movement, if you look at it honestly, you will find that it is only attracting those. And here's a key point. The Holy Laughter movement is only attracting people who are already deeply rooted in the charismatic movement. That's who they're drawing. They're only attracting people who are already deeply rooted in the unbiblical errors of charismatic teaching. That's who they're attracting. To the unsaved, To the unsaved who look at this holy laughter, the unsaved look at it and they say it is absolutely silliness that is to be mocked. And to the saved people who look at this movement, to the saved who look at it, it is an unbiblical, heretical mockery that is to be avoided. I did this. I don't necessarily recommend you do it, but there's nothing wrong with it if you do. Go on YouTube and look up Holy Laughter and just look at some of the video clips. Just look at some of the video clips. There's nothing holy about it. There's nothing spiritual about it. There is nothing that is God-honoring or Christ-exalting about it. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. The truth of the matter is, I found it to be quite a sickening and quite a disgusting display of absolute foolishness that in no way exalts our Savior. And in no way does it glorify our Heavenly Father. Not at all. Not at all. But when the people of God broke out into this laughter, when the people of God broke out in laughter because of the Lord God's deliverance and in turning again the captivity, turning their captivity into victory, turning their captivity into blessing, I want you to notice the reactions that were observed. First of all, notice the reaction from the heathen. Here, God's people, they're laughing, they're rejoicing, they're singing, they're praising God. And notice the difference. Notice the reaction from the heathen. Verse number 2. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen. These are not Christians. These are not believers. These are idol worshipers who are watching the people of God. And here's what they said. The Lord. Notice it. It's all capitals. That's Jehovah God. The Lord, Jehovah God, has done great things for them. Who gave that testimony? Heathen people did. Unsaved people gave that testimony. Unbelieving people gave that testimony. In other words, when the pagan nations around them saw the mighty power of God working to turn the captivity of Israel, and when they saw the joy of the Lord that was filling the lives of God's people, they were moved to acknowledge the power. They were moved to acknowledge the glory of God. And they were also moved. They were moved to exalt the name of God and to glorify Him as the doer of all of it. It's God who has done this. Not them people. But it is God who has done it for them. That was the reaction. That was the reaction of the heathen people. Now notice letter B. Notice the reaction we see from the Hebrews. From the Hebrews. From the people of God. Verse number 3. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And even though we are not Jews this morning, I'm pretty convinced none of us are Jewish. In fact, most of you, I can look at you and tell you're not Jewish, okay? But we're not Jewish this morning. But even though we are not Jews, if we have truly been born again, if we have been truly translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, if we have truly been delivered from the power of Satan, and that captivity has been turned so that now we are the children of God, if that is a reality in our life, then we can also claim this text. We can claim this text. Jesus said it this way, John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, might remain in you, and that your joy might be," what is that? What does it say? Full. "That your joy might be full." I don't know where the idea came from. But somehow people have the idea that to be a Christian means that you have to walk around looking like you have a perpetual bellyache. "I'm so spiritual. I'm so holy. I'm so miserable." Now listen, if we truly know the Lord, Jesus said, I have joy. And if you know me, you're going to have my same joy. The happiest people on earth ought to be God's people. The most joyous people on earth ought to be those who know that their names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their sins are forgiven. They have a home in heaven, a reward, an inheritance that will never fade away. If anybody in this world this morning ought to be happy, it ought to be us. It ought to be us. Notice letter three, or number three, the request. The request. Now remember, Israel was already rejoicing. They're already rejoicing because their captivity had been turned and they have been delivered from their enemies. They're rejoicing. They're laughing about it. It's like a dream, and their mouth is filled with singing. So they're already rejoicing about the fact that their captivity has been turned, which then causes us to ask the question, what is the purpose of verse 4? Notice what he says in verse number 4. "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." To understand this passage, I think we need to realize that in the interpretation of the Bible, we need to realize that sometimes there are historical things that are referred to and there are geographical things that are referred to. And in the land of Palestine, in the land of Canaan, in the land of Israel, you need to realize that there was very little water in the southern part of the land. Very little water there. And therefore, Joseph Carlyle, he died back in 1673, but Joseph Carlyle noted in one of his commentaries, he said this, he said, "The South," talking about the southern part of Canaan, he said, "The South is a dry country where there are few springs, scarce a fountain to be found in a whole desert." So what is he talking about here? Turn again the captivity here in verse number 4. Well, I think there are two things that we need to consider here. First of all, letter A, their enemies are gone. Their enemies are gone. Israel had repented of those sins that had resulted in God's judgments. Israel had repented of the sins that had caused them to be brought under captivity. They've repented of those sins. And God has turned their captivity to freedom. He has turned their captivity to victory, to deliverance from those enemies. But even though they are physically free, even though they are physically free, letter B, their land was still barren. It's still dry. Still thirsty. Certainly every child of God can identify with this, can't you? Every child of God can identify with this. There have been times when we have sinned against God. There have been times when, because of our sin, we have come under the chastening hand of God. We've come under God's chastening hand. And as a result of God's chastening hand upon us, we repented. We repented of our sin. We realize that wonderful promise found in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, where it says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We understand that. But even after we confess our sin, and even though we understand and we believe God's promise to forgive and to cleanse us, yet on the inside we still sense that there's a dryness, a barrenness in our soul. A barrenness, a dryness in our soul. It's because of that very reason. It's because of that very thing in the life of David himself. After committing his terrible sin with Bathsheba and then trying to cover it up with lies and with deceit, and when that didn't work, he then tried to cover it up with murder. And there came a time when, under God's chastening hand, finally the prophet Nathan comes in, and Nathan points his finger in the nose of David and says, "You are the man." And David repented. You can read it. You can read it in Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance, and he asked God to forgive him, and he asked God to have mercy on him. Did God answer that prayer? Did He? Oh yeah. You say, how do you know? Because the Bible says He is faithful and He's just to forgive us, right? That's what it says. So David prayed and he confessed his sin. And God forgave him of his sin, but there was still a dryness. There was still a barrenness in his soul. And that's why when you come down through Psalm 51, you remember we studied it some time ago, but you come down to verse number 12, and here's what David said. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." See, God had forgiven him, but he lost his joy. God had cleansed him, but his soul was still dry. And so David's prayer was, "Lord, you've delivered me, you've overturned the captivity, but I still feel dry on the inside. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." That's exactly what David had in mind here in our text. God had physically turned their captivity, but now his prayer was that the Lord God would send, that God would send a spiritual revival that would flood the soul and restore their spirits. Then notice with me, after David made his request, number four, notice the reply that is given. The reply. The reply is simple. The reply is very easy to understand. There is a price that must be paid for true revival to come. A couple of months, in the month of April, we're going to have a revival meeting. We've not had one since I've been pastor here. We've had special meetings from time to time. But in the month of April, we're going to have specifically a revival meeting. It's not necessarily an evangelistic meeting. There's a difference. Evangelism is reaching those who are spiritually dead, right? You don't revive people who are spiritually dead. You have to evangelize them. A revival meeting is for us who know the Lord. We need a revival. We need a revival that our spirits, that our souls might be restored, that we might once again have that love and that dedication and that zeal and that joy in serving God. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're aiming for. But I want you to notice the basic principle. Verse number 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. I want you to notice three specifics. This is the principle. But I want you to notice three specific points that are given to us concerning this great principle. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now notice three specific points. Number one, there must be, letter A, there must be a time for weeping. Must be a time for weeping. Verse number six, he that goeth forth and weepeth. He that goeth forth and weepeth. I read about a young minister in Scotland who was discouraged. He was discouraged many years ago because he would preach and yet there were so little results. Church was not growing. People were not growing spiritually. People were not being saved. And it was especially troubling for this young preacher because it was in that very same area that the great preacher Robert Murray McShane had ministered with such power. And so this young preacher went to one of the old men there after Murray McShane had died. And he went to one of the old men there. And he asked him, said, "Do you know the secret? Do you know the secret to Robert Murray McShane's power in his preaching?" And the old man told the young minister, he said, "Sit right there at that table. Sit right there at that table." Young man, sat down. He said, now put your hands like this and bury your face in your hands." And the young man did. And he said, "Now weep and pray until God's power comes." He said, "That's the way McShane did it." If we're going to see God's power, God has to see in us a brokenness and a willingness to be used. God has to see that. God doesn't just throw His power out on anybody. God has to see a brokenness. They that weep, the Bible says. Notice the second thing. Has to be a time of sowing. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. Now the precious seed is identified for us in Luke chapter 8 verse 11. That precious seed is identified for us. The precious seed is the Word of God. And that's the seed that we are to be sowing. I think many times believers and Christians, they become discouraged and they say, "Pastor, you know, I've shared the gospel with my family and I've shared the gospel with my loved ones over and over and over and over again, and it just doesn't seem to do any good. What's the matter?" Well, it may be you have skipped point one. Maybe there hasn't been the weeping. Maybe there hasn't been the brokenness on your part. See? But we're to weep. We're to weep and then we're to go with that precious seed which is the Word of God. It is the seed that we're to carry to every man in every nation. That's why we're having a mission conference. That's our purpose. That's our goal. We're to carry this seed to every man in every nation because this is the only seed that will produce the fruit of eternal life. It's the Word of God. Letter C. time for weeping, time for sowing, letter C, a time for reaping. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, may someday, eventually, somehow, perhaps, no, it's not what it says, is it? Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I want you to notice two things very quickly about the reaping. Number one, it is certain. Number two, it is abundant. It is abundant. Certainly we are thankful for the power of God that brings victory over sin. We're thankful for the power of God that brings victory over the flesh and over the devil. But we should also long for a refreshing spirit of revival. Not just an old, dry, dead, well, let's go to church because it's Sunday kind of relationship with God. We ought to have an excitement. We ought to have a zeal. We ought to have a joy about being able to go to God's house and to worship God and to serve God. And we ought to have a refreshing spirit of revival that will result in the salvation of souls. And that will result in God's name being glorified. Oh, may that be the desire in each of our hearts, in each of our lives this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the